So we are taking a break from our series in the book of Romans. We are going to pick that up, of course, after Easter. And today we are celebrating a very, very important and significant date in the life of the church. It is Palm Sunday, of course. Our sermon is Hail to the King. And one of the things that people often ask me as a pastor and a worship leader is, why do we celebrate Palm Sunday? Why is it so significant? And as we will hear today, it is because of what Jesus said and what Jesus did to present himself to us as our King, as our Lord, as our sovereign God. So what Jesus declared to us in his words and deeds today are highly significant, very meaningful, and it is one of the reasons why, of course, that we claim that Jesus is King. So as we prepare to hear the word of God together, let us bow our hearts and let us pray together. Heavenly Father, what we need to learn, teach us. What we need to be, make us. And what we need to do, help us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God comes to us today in the book of Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning to read in verse 28. Beloved, hear the good news. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away found it just as Jesus told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Thanks be to God for the reading of his holy and inspired word. Amen. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our passage for today, our Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, along with tens of thousands of faithful Jewish people, in order to celebrate the Feast of Passover with his disciples. But there is even more that Jesus was planning to accomplish for the people in Jerusalem. You see, Jesus has already revealed to his disciples that he would be arrested, that he would be put to death, and on the third day, he would rise again. Jesus had made this statement to his disciples three times before coming to Jerusalem. And yet, as he said that to them, it was very clear they didn't seem to understand what he was saying or what it should mean to them. And that really will not become clear to them until later on in this week. As this day begins, however, Jesus is back in Bethany, which was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And people were very excited to see Jesus back in Bethany. Just to give you a little bit of the geography here, Bethany is up above the Mount of Olives, and you take the mountainous road all through the Mount of Olives, down past the Garden of Gethsemane, and then into the Kidron Valley as you head into Jerusalem. So Jesus is spending some time up in Bethany, and it is a place that Jesus is very familiar with, and the people of Bethany are very familiar with Jesus. That is where his friend Lazarus and Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, live, and Jesus spends an awful lot of time with them. And just before our passage, just days before our passage, in fact, we are told in the scriptures that Jesus was in Bethany and that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. So you can imagine that the news of an event such as that was spreading all around that town and to the accompanying villages, and also to the multitude of the pilgrims who were making their way into Jerusalem, going right through Bethany and Bethphage to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the feast of the Passover. In other words, this was not news that was being kept quiet. It was news that was being spread far and wide. The number of people who heard about Jesus, his teachings and his miracles, his claims about himself and the coming of the kingdom of God was already quite large. But by now, the number of people that were talking about Jesus and surrounding Jesus and following Jesus was growing larger day by day. And as a result, many of the religious leaders, we are told, were worried and deeply troubled, and they were gathering together and conspiring as to how they might kill Jesus. Kill Jesus. The Bible tells us because they were fearing that many people were believing in Jesus. So one thing is certain for us if we read all the passages leading up to this day of Palm Sunday, as we call it today, this was not going to be just a typical Passover celebration. Everything seemed to be lining up for something sensational to happen, something very significant to happen. We hear about the arrival of Jesus who just raised Lazarus from the dead. We hear the swelling band of the followers of Jesus, the growing number of the enemies of Jesus, along with the multitude of the Jewish faithful, all crowding into Jerusalem in order to celebrate a feast that was both a religious event, celebrating the deliverance of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt, and also, very much so, a political rally expressing the hope of independence for the Jewish people from the tyranny and oppression of the Roman Empire. So there's a lot going on here. And as our passage for today reveals, this was the exact time, the exact place, in the exact circumstance that Jesus had deliberately chosen and that Jesus had purposely orchestrated in order to declare for everyone to see and to hear that he is the long-expected Messiah, he is the long-awaited Savior and King that God had promised to bring to his people in order to save them and to establish the kingdom of God forever and ever. Here he comes. Here he comes. And Jesus says, I am him. I am him. As you can see in our passage, there are three significant ways that Jesus declares himself to be the Christ, the true King, the God of all creation, in fact. Jesus claims the property of the King, Jesus claims the procession of the King, and Jesus claims the praise of the King. Who does Jesus think he is? Well, our passage for today is one of the places in the Bible where he makes that very, very clear to us. We see Jesus claims the property of the King, he claims the procession of the King, and he claims the praise of the King. When Jesus set out to Jerusalem, we are told that he sent two of his disciples ahead on a very important mission. We read this, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away, found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it." Notice that as Luke describes the scene for us, you know, he tells us what's going to happen. And then he tells us again what in fact happened, all as if to make it certain that we hear the words that Jesus said his disciples were to speak. The Lord has need of it. We hear that twice, don't we? He didn't have to say it twice. He didn't have to narrate it twice. But here it is for all of us to hear. Now, there are several things that are noteworthy about this little incident that begins Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Many of us know, and you might have already thought this for yourself, that before this very day, Jesus walked everywhere. But now he asks for a ride. Can you think of any other passage in Scripture where you see Jesus hitching a ride on either a beast of burden or on a cart or or on a chariot or anywhere other than walking in his sandals. No. Jesus walks everywhere. So this is a very deliberate, intentional act by Jesus. I'm getting on this donkey and I'm riding in. And the other thing we note is that Jesus knows the colt is there, that donkey is there, and that it has never, ever been ridden before, which is very important because a king doesn't ride on any other person's beast. A king only rides on their own. Again, Jesus is making a very definitive statement here. And the disciples, of course, we are told, find everything exactly as Jesus said they would. Now, some people look at this and they say, well, it's obvious that this was all prearranged, that Jesus must have sent ahead or spoke to the owners himself. But as we read this passage, it just seemed clear the owners weren't expecting this. They had no idea what was going on. But Jesus tells the disciples to tell the owner this: the Lord has need of it. See, there's a lot of firsts in this passage. The first time Jesus isn't walking but hitches a ride. And can you think of any other time in the Gospels before this that Jesus referred to himself as Lord? Jesus referred to himself by a lot of things. When was the last time you heard him refer to himself as Lord? In other words, the Lord has need of this. I have need of this. Who does Jesus think he is? And notice that this doesn't come across as a request. It is a command. Jesus is claiming this property for himself. Can you think of any other place in Scripture where Jesus asks for anything for himself? In fact, we're shown in Scripture that Jesus doesn't, in fact, really own anything except the clothes on his back and the sandals on his feet. The Son of Man, he tells us, has no place to lay his head. And even when he is asked a question on should we pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus doesn't go into his pocket and pull out a coin and say, whose image is on this? What does he have to do? He has to ask somebody else for a coin. Jesus doesn't take possession of things, but he does now. He makes a claim now, and he makes a claim of lordship now. Jesus is claiming for his own use what rightfully belongs to him as Lord and God. Philip Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, writes this: understand that the donkey was rightly his, simply by virtue of the fact that he made it in the first place. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. The Scripture says, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. So when the disciples untied the donkey and brought it to the Lord, they were bringing a creature that was made by Jesus and for Jesus. It was his donkey to begin with, to be used for his glory. And of course, we can think of certainly Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. The truth is that we, all of us, are simply stewards, caretakers of everything that ultimately belongs to Jesus, our Lord and King, our Savior and our God. Everything belongs to him. And before this, in the Gospels, we don't see Jesus acting like that. But now, as he comes to Jerusalem, and as we know, as he heads towards the cross, and as he heads towards the tomb, and as he heads towards Easter Sunday, now he chooses this time to declare exactly who he is and exactly what belongs to him. I mean, think it through. What do we have that belongs to Jesus? Answer? Everything. Everything we have belongs to Jesus. And Jesus has a right to claim ownership over everything in his creation. The great Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry, this is mine. This is mine. This is mine. This is mine. You are mine. Everything is his. And that is absolutely right. And one of the most astounding things about that is to recognize just how utterly generous and gracious he is to give to us, even in stewardship to us, all that ultimately belongs to him. And one of the things that we can see by Jesus claiming the property that rightfully belongs to him is that we should truly be asking what I found years ago to be three vital stewardship questions regarding our time, our efforts, our money, our talents, our skills, and everything about us. And that is this: how much do I need this? I mean, think about it. Most of the things we have that are clutter up our houses, most of the things we buy, most of the things we desire, do we really need them? So the follow-up question to that is always, does the Lord have need of this? Does the Lord have need of this? And of course, that is followed up by, where is this needed then? Now, of course, there are things we need. We need food and clothing and shelter, and we do need some time to relax, to get away, all of those things. God doesn't deny us those blessings of this life. But sometimes enough is enough, isn't it? Does the Lord have need of this? Should be a question that we are asking of ourselves. How can I give more of my time to Jesus? How can I give more of my effort to Jesus? How can I give more of my money to Jesus? How can I give more of my talents to Jesus, or my skills to Jesus, or more of my heart to Jesus? Why? Because it ultimately all belongs to Him. So we see Jesus claiming the property of the king in our passage, but we also see Jesus claiming the procession of the king. Why choose a young donkey and one that has never been ridden before? I told you, never been ridden before is really what is appropriate, of course, for a king. But why this particular, a young donkey, the foal of a colt, for example, as it is called in all four Gospels? Because over 500 years ago, the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah, the true king of God's people, would come riding into town on the foal of a donkey, would come to Jerusalem to claim his kingship in this particular way, in this exact way, in fact. As we began worship this morning, from the words of the prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Israel. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So first we see, by deliberately riding on a donkey into Jerusalem during the feast of Passover, Jesus was intentionally and unmistakably identifying himself as the Messiah and true king of the people, which the word of God foretold through the prophecy of Zechariah. "It is me," Jesus is saying. Even more, it also identified him in a very special way as a king in the royal line of David, who directed his son Solomon, his son and successor, to ride a donkey to his coronation as king, instead of riding on a stallion, on a horse, the symbol of military and political strength and might. Now, historians tell us the kings after Solomon, they all refused to ride on a humble donkey. They saw it as a sign of weakness, of humiliation, of meekness. And they were not about to do that. They were not about to stomach that. So Jesus, who could have come riding on the symbol of kingship with a white stallion, for example, instead chooses to come riding on this donkey as both a claim to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah and a claim to the royal line of David. So what statement is Jesus making here? Certainly, he's making the statement that he is the long-expected, the long-awaited king, Messiah, the Savior. But also that he comes in a very humble way, as a humble king who is bringing peace, not war. Notice, this is a very intentional public statement that Jesus is making. Again, earlier in the Gospels, every time somebody wants to claim Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord, Jesus tells them, "Shh, it's not time yet. My time has not yet come." But now, this is all public, this is all deliberate, this is all intentional, and it is all loud. Nobody can miss what Jesus is saying here. He chooses the time, the place, the circumstances, and he chooses how he presents himself, humble and riding on a donkey. The marvelous 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle has written this: "I have a firm conviction that our Lord did what he did in anticipation of his approaching death on the cross. Before dying for our sins, he called public attention to himself and filled Jerusalem with the report of his arrival. The consequence was that when he was crucified a few days after, the intention of the whole multitude assembled at Jerusalem for the Passover was directed to him. He was offered up as a sacrifice with the greatest possible publicity and with the eyes of the whole nation upon him. One of the greatest helps to this publicity, no doubt, was his remarkable entry into Jerusalem. Myriads of Jews from foreign parts came up to the holy city at the Feast of Passover. There was probably not one among them who did not hear that a wonderful teacher had arrived who claimed to be the Messiah and rode into the city in the manner predicted by Zechariah. His death on the cross a few days after would doubtless raise many thoughts in their minds, and in many cases would never be forgotten. And it is not forgotten today. One of the things to notice about this as well is the absolute control that Jesus exercised over the events of that week, over the events of Holy Week, and of course, over the entire length of his earthly life. But that is not what everybody believes. Many of you have heard the name Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer was a very famous humanitarian, a musician, a historian. Some people call him a theologian, but I refuse to call him a theologian because he was no friend to true biblical Christianity. He denied the divinity of Christ. He questioned that Jesus performed miracles, and he doubted the resurrection of Jesus. And he once rudely, very rudely and ignorantly, I might say, claimed this: the Gospels portray Jesus as attempting to turn the wheel of history only to be crushed himself. In other words, Jesus was a hapless victim. He might have wanted to go into Jerusalem and maybe provoke a confrontation with the religious leaders, thinking that the people were going to somehow, you know, hail him as king and enthrone him as the new king. But the forces conspired against him, and Jesus was defeated. He was wrong. He was foolish. He was crazy. How wrong Schweitzer was. For the whole week before his death, as we will see, and for the entire length of his life upon the earth, Jesus demonstrated that he was in total sovereign control of every detail and event of his life. It was all unfolding according to the divine plan and purpose of God for our salvation, particularly that last week before his death and resurrection. It is important for us not to overlook, riding on a donkey, that Jesus declared how he was going to save us, not with military might, but with spiritual power, not for political control, but to free us to love and to serve God and to love and to serve one another. Jesus declared, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for my soul, for your soul." This is who Jesus is, how he, all throughout his earthly life, presented himself to us. And he offers us, from himself, an example that we, his believers, are to follow: humble, sacrificial service to others. Which is what many in the crowds just later on in the week just could not accept or understand. But it is to be the way of his disciples today. If we are going to receive and acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, then we are going to live under his rule, which means living like he lived, with grace, with humility, with love, with mercy, with forgiveness, with gentleness, and respect for others. We see in our passage, Jesus claimed the property of a king. He claimed the procession of the king, and he also claimed the praise of the king. As we continue with Jesus to Jerusalem, we see that the disciples of Jesus actually add to the public pronouncement that Jesus is the king with both their words and their deeds. We read, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The other Gospels add that the people were also shouting, Hosanna, which means save us. And of course, this is something that you shout to the one you believe has come to be your Messiah, your Lord, your Savior, your King. Spreading cloaks on the ground, like giving them the red carpet treatment today. The other Gospels tell us the people were waving the palm branches in the air and shouting, Hosanna, save us. Shouting that Jesus is their King. Again, quite a spectacle. Now, some scholars say that on other Passovers before this, the people would also be found in the streets shouting these words from Psalm 118 and other Psalms of Ascent. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us. That these were typical words during the Passover celebration in those days, whether Jesus was there or not. I actually agree with them. But now something is completely different. Now that they have someone there, a person there in their midst who they are proclaiming is the fulfillment of that hope that they have been expressing for years as they come to the Passover celebration. All their eyes, all their attention, all their praise, all their worship is on Jesus, who has come proclaiming to be their King and who they are receiving as their King. And Jesus, intentionally presenting himself as the King, is receiving their praise. And he is intentionally presenting himself as the fulfillment of all that hope that the people had been expressing for years as they go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. See, it is important for us to recognize that Jesus is not only accepting the praises and the worship of the people as their rightful King, but we hear that he fully approves of it. In fact, he implies that praising and offering worship to him is a vital necessity in creation, something that must happen, in other words, despite the opposition of the Pharisees. We read, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, if these were silent, even the stones would cry out. It is difficult for us to know precisely the motives of the Pharisees. I mean, perhaps, if we want to give them the benefit of the doubt, perhaps they were scared. They were scared that all this commotion was going to get the attention of the Roman authorities, and they were going to then send in troops because of the great exuberance of the crowds who were claiming this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has come to be their King, that now the Romans were going to respond with violence to put down and settle down and get control of this crowd. Maybe that's what was behind this. More likely, though, they were outraged that the people were hailing Jesus as the Messiah and King, and they just couldn't stand it. So they were registering their angry objection with Jesus. But whatever their motivation, the important thing for us to see is how Jesus responded to this. He believed that the praise and worship of the crowd was absolutely appropriate. And even more than that, Jesus declared that if we human beings do not recognize and praise him for who he is, then even one of the most base things in all creation would be compelled to step in and do the right thing and offer praise and worship to the King of Kings. Fine. None of you worship me. Then all creation will. Because that is appropriate. That is what is meant to happen. In other words, Jesus is declaring that he is worthy of praise and worship because he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is our sovereign God. And this is extremely important because there are some people who still insist that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, that Jesus never claimed to be the King of the Jewish people, that Jesus never claimed to be our sovereign God. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but they certainly don't know about Palm Sunday, do they? It must have been cut out of their Bible somehow. They claim that Jesus only believed and presented himself to be a religious teacher, like a rabbi, or perhaps even a moral guide or example. Nothing more than that. Well, Palm Sunday should put to rest any kind of nonsense and talk like that. Because as you can see, Palm Sunday is one of the clearest statements and strongest proofs that Jesus absolutely claimed to be the Messiah, the King, the sovereign God, that God himself had promised would come and deliver his people and establish the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus' first words in his public ministry in the Gospel of Mark are what? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Who did Jesus think he was? Who did Jesus proclaim he was? He is the Messiah. He is our King. He is our sovereign God. That was what was going on that first Palm Sunday, and what should be going on each and every day of our lives. Because the only question for us today is this. Jesus claims the property of the King. Will we give him what we have that rightly belongs to him? Jesus claims the possession of the King. Will we acknowledge his lordship over every aspect of our lives and of this world? And Jesus claims the praise of the King. Will we give him in our own lives the praise and worship that he deserves? It is one thing to wave palm branches around. It's another thing to truly recognize, acknowledge, and give to Jesus all that he deserves as our King, as our Messiah, as our sovereign God. And may this be so for you and for me. Let us bow our heads. Heavenly God, over and over again, who Jesus is and what he has come to do for us, what he has accomplished for us, is always being questioned. Sometimes it's even questioned in our own hearts and in our own minds by the circumstances of our lives or the things we read or hear. So Lord, let us always, always, when these things happen to us, let us turn to you, to your word, to hear again the good news, the truth that you reveal to us about who Jesus is and why he has come and what he is to mean to us. We thank you for your revelation, and we thank you for the times that we get to revisit these things and remember them. Lord, there's so much that we need to remember about you and about what you have done for us. So we pray that as we gather together in worship, as we go about our days and our work and all the things that we need to do throughout the week, that we fully know who Jesus is, why he has come, and what he means to us. For he is our Messiah, our Christ. He is our King. And he is our sovereign God. May this be so for all of us. Father, we lift up in Jesus' name, in his powerful name, in his loving and precious name, we lift up in his name those who are in need of his strength and his healing and his grace. And we lift their names up now before you in the presence of your people. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to all your people peace, the peace that passes all understanding, as you guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus said, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us and remain with us always. Amen.